Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll be 1 Samuel chapter 18 as we continue our series through the book of Samuel this semester. It's not often that abdication of royal opportunity is celebrated. After ruling for less than 1 year, King Edward VIII of England became the first English monarch to voluntarily abdicate the throne. He did so because it became apparent with a love interest in his life who was not fit for the traditions and acceptable as queen, that he had to choose between the crown and the love interest of his life. And so on December 10th, 1936, he executed an instrument of abdication, which became effective, excluding him and his successors from the throne. And here in 1 Samuel 18, we come across a unique and interesting abdication. But it's an abdication that is not one to be scorned, but one to be celebrated. Just off the battlefield of Goliath and the amazing victory of the one who was tall and mighty, opposing Israel being brought low, and the one who was the enemy of God's people now being brought to nothing in his beheading, we find David presented before the king. The king says, "Who is this guy?" And he attaches him to himself. And then Jonathan, as he overhears this conversation, immediately recognizes something about David, to the point that in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 4, Jonathan's reaction is this. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and he gave him his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, this is remarkable because this would be like our basketball teams this evening going through warm-ups, coming out on the court to start the game, taking off their shoes and giving them to the opponent and saying, "This game is rightly yours." This would be a bit like our baseball team singing the national anthem and then walking across the diamond to pass off bats and cleats and helmets and the catcher's mask to say, "This one's yours." It's like our golf team laying down their instruments of war, golf clubs, to give the other team, they are our opponents, the inherent victory right out of the gate. You see, Saul has an inheritor to the throne. And that inheritor is Jonathan. And here Jonathan, right out of the gate, recognizes something about David and immediately abdicates. Is that something to be scorned or something to be celebrated? Let's pray and ask for God's help in seeing what he wants us to see from this passage, and then we'll unpack the story from there. Heavenly Father, pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might see you through these marvelous ways you've worked. And Lord, we praise you that you have brought the anointed one, and as we anticipate that and celebrate that in this Christmas season, Lord, would you give us hearts that respond in the right ways of faith and allegiance and loyalty, and protect us from responses of pride and rebellion and independence. We pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. So here we have Saul and David and Jonathan. Jonathan hears what's happening in this conversation between David and Saul just off the battlefield. And Jonathan made a covenant with David, verse 3. Jonathan stripped himself and gives over his armaments, no doubt symbolically displaying, "You're the rightful inheritor of this throne, not me." And he preached more of a message in that giving of his armaments than any words could ever accomplish. And we see in verse 5 that in this heels of the victory over Goliath, that now David in verse 5 is going out having success wherever Saul went and wherever Saul sent him. And so Saul, no doubt, in this pattern of pride and insecurity and independence and rejecting the Lord's ways, we've seen also a pattern of him attaching himself to powerful people for his own benefit. And Saul might not get a lot right, but at least as a king, he understands, well, I better get the guy who slayed the giant on my side. And so that works wonderfully until it doesn't. Because what's the natural thing to happen? Well, as we see that as David's going out and having victories, and just like when your favorite team wins their national championship or an NBA championship, that there's a parade through town to celebrate the victors. So it was in the ancient world that on the heels of war, they would throw a parade. And as this parade comes through town, people are shouting and singing. And as we see here that the women are singing a song and they're singing, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. How do we think that's going to sit with Saul? In singing their accurate song, David's the one going out. David's the one securing the victories. David's the one who is advancing the kingdom. That in all of this, Saul's reaction is once again one of rejection of the ways of the Lord. See, because this one who's having victory is having victory not just because he's a better warrior. He's having victory because he is the Lord's and his heart is whole before the Lord in his devotion to him. And so Saul was very angry, verse 8. And the saying displeased him. And we see with Saul that this pattern of hardness of heart, of rejection, of independence, and of pride comes to bear its fullness of fruit. And just like Pharaoh of old, who rejected the God of the Hebrew slaves and hardened his heart, and so Yahweh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That in the pattern Saul had set for his life, now God says, I gave you a shot to be king and you rejected me. And so I'm raising up one who will stand faithfully in the role of king. And if you're going to reject me, then there will be hardness of heart given to you. And so Saul eyed David from that day on, no longer operating in trust, but now with an air of suspicion. And so a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. And this provides a bookend on the life of Saul to say that when he was on the rise as the king of Israel, that the Spirit of God rushed upon him, that it was even said, is Saul among the prophets? And there was this empowerment by God, even though it was evident from the get-go that there were problems with Saul's reign, that now this spirit from God is now a harmful one, entrenching Saul in his patterns that he's already set for his life. And there's a word of caution for us, that the patterns we set for our hearts, God does not obligate us into obedience. He calls us to return to him. And when we don't do so willingly, he allows hardness of heart. And so as David's there playing the lyre in these moments where Saul would lose his mind, no doubt pointing to the role of worship in David's life and in Saul's life, that this would help Saul in these moments where he was mentally unable to keep it together, that once again, David's before Saul playing his lyre, and as he's serving Saul with a musical instrument in hand, Saul grabs a spear to slay him. And he hurls the spear at David. For he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David evades him twice and flees. And the interesting thing was, who should be afraid in that scenario? Well, you would think David. Here he is singing his Psalms, I like to think even perhaps trying out some of his original works before Saul that ended up perhaps in the book of Psalms. And yet now his life is in danger merely because he has obeyed the Lord and, by the way, obeyed Saul in going out to battle for the king. And now he's at risk of being pinned to a wall. Yet Saul, verse 12, was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed David from his presence and made him a commander of thousands. And he went and came in before the people, and David had success in all of his undertakings. Are we catching a theme yet? This is the second time we've heard that the Lord has made David successful. And all Israel and Judah loved David as he went out and came in before them. Interesting thing is that despite Saul's best efforts to take out David, that God was with him. God prospered him. Now, Saul, along the way, is quite impressive in this because he starts with being an angry man with a spear in his hand, and David says, I know what to do with an angry man with a spear in his hand. I've already taken out one of those, and he was a lot bigger than you, Saul. Yet, he doesn't react that way. He recognizes there's a way before the Lord to handle these things, and so he flees, and Saul said to David, here's my elder daughter, Merab. And so Saul in his conniving says, well, okay, if I can't get you that way, then how about this? Because here's this lowly shepherd boy. He's the youngest of the family. He does not have any right or claim to the royal family. And so Saul says, I know how to make you indebted to me and make this work out. I've got this daughter, Merab. How about you marry her? Because you see, the thing is, there was a bride price to be paid. And so now that would put David in debt to Saul to be worked off. And what better way than to pay off that debt than to say, David, why don't you go on out and keep waging your battles as the way of paying that bride price? Because Saul thought, verse 17, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And David said to Saul, who am I? Who are my relatives and my father's claims? He's saying humbly before Saul in his response that I have no right or claim to this throne. Ultimately, it doesn't work out. In verse 19, Saul gives Merab to somebody else in the midst of this promise. We see that Saul never intended, even from the get-go most likely, to give Merab to Saul or to David in marriage, but he gave her to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. And so that didn't work out. But then Saul starts to hear chatter. Hey, Saul, your daughter Michal, she's into David. And so Saul starts to think, even better. She desires him. I can use this. Let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him. And Saul recognizes, wait a minute, I've done this trick once. So he sends his servants out to convince David this is a good idea. David's response, once again, is a humble response before Saul to say, well, who am I to marry into the royal family? I have nothing to offer. And Saul says, well, you could certainly pay your bride price because I don't desire a bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, here's the deal, fellas. Just a pro tip for dating and engagement and marriage, right? If one day you sit down to have the conversation with a potential father-in-law and he says, listen, here's what I really want you to do. I want you to go take out some Philistines for me, right? That's not a signal he's on your side. Though I do happen to know where I'm going in the Bible if that moment ever arrives with my daughter and a potential suitor. And so what does David do? His response is humbly once again before Saul to say, okay. And not only does he go out and deliver 100 Philistines, he then returns 200. And in all of this, Saul gave his daughter Michal for a wife, seeking to send David to the front lines of battles in order for him to be killed. And now we wonder and marvel at the fact that when we get into 2 Samuel, and David's got a situation he's trying to clean up because he wasn't wholehearted before the Lord, what does he do? He sends an innocent man to the front lines of battle to be murdered. And the shock of that situation is that here's God's anointed, the one filled with the Spirit, and the one who is inevitably successful because God is on his side, now acting like the rebellious, hard-hearted previous king of Israel who bore the judgment of God. And so once again, after the heels of this incident, in verse 28, Saul knew that the Lord's with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Saul was even more afraid of David. And so Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. This is beautifully summarized by a classic cartoon. You've got Wile E. Coyote on one hand, and who's his nemesis? Got the Roadrunner. And Wile E. Coyote will connive and scheme and do everything he can to try to capture his dinner. And he'll build elaborate contraptions. He's always ordering somehow before there was Amazon Prime, and Jeff Bezos gave that to us. He's ordering from the Acme Company dynamite and anvils and all other sorts of instruments of pain. And every time, what happens? It literally blows up in his face. The Roadrunner runs up, mockingly looks in his face and says, beep, beep, and runs on in his success. And you have that feeling that no matter what Saul has tried here, that because the Lord is on David's side, that is inevitable, that God is going to give success to David. And so murder by marriage doesn't work. And Saul thinks, light bulb, I've got another idea. I've got all these people who work for me and are obligated to me, and I've got an heir to a throne. So he then commands in chapter 19, verse 1, Jonathan and all his servants that they should kill David. But here Jonathan, with everything to gain in the throne, with everything to benefit in worldly terms, and with the pressure of a father, an expectation upon him, and an entire environment around him, does this. He appeals to his father, goes and warns David, and says, my father seeks to kill you. Go and be safe. He protects innocent life. Then he appeals to his father and says, why do you seek to kill him? Let not the king sin against David, his servant, because he has not sinned against you, because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel, and you saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Jonathan masterfully threads the needle here of not dishonoring his father in a sinful way, yet honoring the Lord and the higher calling of protecting innocent life and recognizing and supporting God's anointed one with covenant love. And in this case, a little bit reminiscent of Pharaoh, he's persuaded, but not for long, because there was war again. And as there's war again, David goes out, and as David succeeds, what does it press upon the insecure man? Well, then the harmful spirit of the Lord came upon Saul again, and there he is with his spear in his hand as David's playing the lyre, just as we saw before. He hurls the spear at him such that it sticks in the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So David's at home with Michal, and Saul sends messengers after David, say, okay, I'm gonna go to his house now and kill him because murder by marriage didn't work. I've missed him with the spear. Poor guy's a bad shot. And along the way, now I can't even compel the rightful heir to the throne, who has everything to gain, to turn against the one who God has blessed. And so let me just send my henchmen, and it is all out war at this point. And Michal helps David escape through the window and sets up a dummy in the bed using an idol. And you notice, I mentioned back when David was marrying Michal that Saul did so so that she might be a snare to him. And now how we have this mention of a household god, an idol, that she's using to add goat's hair to make it look like David is sick in bed. And along the way, this foreshadows a drumbeat we're going to see eventually with the kings of Israel, that it was the idolatry through marriage of those who were not wholehearted that would lead God's people astray and undermine the kingdom. David's escaped and he goes to find Samuel. Samuel, that figure we've seen throughout the book who stood in contrast and spoke the prophetic word to power along the way. And he goes to Samuel and tells him all that's happening. And as he's with Samuel, he's there and Samuel's leading a group of other prophets, teaching and educating and so forth. And as he comes to be in this environment with Samuel, Saul then says, I'm going to keep pursuing him with my henchmen. And these henchmen come, and as they come close to where they are at Ramah, these henchmen coming with anger and murder in their hearts and loyalty to the king, as they come in proximity, start prophesying. The Spirit of God transforms them from enemies into allies. And Saul says, okay, I got to send more. I don't know what's happening, but he sends more. Same things happens. And Saul says, I'm done with this. I am going myself. And so, in verse 23, he went there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul also. And as he went, he prophesied and came to Naioth at Ramah. And here's the thing. The one who is the enemy of God cannot conquer God. He is brought to his face. And as Jonathan had already voluntarily recognized the king to be and taken off his royal robe and given him his armaments in symbolic manifestation of you're the one and I see it. Now in Saul's hardness of heart and his pursuit of David with murderous intent, what has God done? He said, Saul, you're not getting it, so I'm gonna put you on your face. And that royal robe that signifies you as king, yeah, you're gonna lay without that in humiliation before me. And God's protection on David was not by swords and bows. God's protection on David was by his very own presence with him. And the irony along the way is in all this success of David and all this stumbling and bumbling failure of Saul as the most powerful person, then in all of this, it starts to sound a little bit like Proverbs 28:1, that the righteous dwells secure, but the wicked are fearful of the lion in the street. When we're wholehearted before God, nothing can shake us. Circumstances without might be very, very difficult, but with the Lord, we are safe and secure. So David leaves and goes back to Jonathan, and as Saul is there before the Lord, captivated by God, disarmed by God, David is able to escape and reconnects with Jonathan and says, your father's trying to kill me, and persuades Jonathan that ultimately he's at risk. And so Jonathan says, all right, here's the deal. We've got to figure out, like, before the Lord, what is happening here and what should we do? And so they develop a plan that the harvest of the feast of the new moon is there. And so they develop a plan that as they would sit down to feast together, that David would be absent. And as David's absent, it would give Saul opportunity to react to that, and Jonathan to test out what Saul's intent is. And so as they're sitting there at the table, David's missing the first night. He says, oh, there's probably some uncleanness in him that would prevent him from participating in the feast according to the book of Leviticus and all the things. And so no big deal. But the second night rolls around. And the second night, David's gone, and Jonathan is called upon to explain David's absence, and he says, well, he asked leave to go and celebrate the sacrifice and the feast with his family in Bethlehem, and Saul's reaction once again confirms the undesired response. Saul reacts in anger, and his anger is kindled now against Jonathan, and he curses him and says that you are the one who's giving up the throne and you're under shame for this, and then once again hurls a spear, this time at his very own son, confirming the murderous intent against David. So Jonathan then goes out, and in this plan they had developed to relay a message to David without David's life being at risk, shoots three arrows out into a field. And David's hiding out there. And the message will be delivered by the means of Jonathan yelling out into the field to the messenger boy who knows nothing to retrieve those arrows and bring them back. And if Jonathan yells, hey, are the arrows beyond you? Then that signifies to David, run. You're not safe here. And precisely, that's the thing that happens. As the boy collects the arrows, brings them back to Jonathan, he sends the boy on his way. David emerges from behind the rocks. And we see this scene where Jonathan and David weep with one another. David bows three times before Jonathan. And along the way, we pick up the idea that there's much more to this than friendship. Lots of beautiful things about friendship, but it's so much more than that. You see, back in 1 Samuel 18, verses 3 through 4, Jonathan made a covenant with David. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 8, Jonathan said, therefore deal kindly with me, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. In 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 through 16, he says, I'm going to preserve your life and I'll protect you in this plan we've made that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies from David from the face of the earth. And now here, as they're weeping before one another, as friends who have to part ways for the sake of preserving David's life, Jonathan said to David in 1 Samuel 20, verse 42, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. Have you guys caught the covenantal language there? From the very get-go, there's the one who's the Lord's anointed. And through the majestic forfeiture of his robe and armaments, Jonathan has said, I recognize something about David. And along the way now, anytime Jonathan has disclosed or imparted his love to David, it's been in terms of saying, as God's anointed, all who come after you will be God's blessed. And those who are on your side are on God's side. And far be it from me to be against God in this matter, even though it required immense courage and discernment on the part of Jonathan to go against his father and his inheritance and everything about the situation that would have said do otherwise. So to make us think backwards to another covenant in the Bible, where God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's covenant with Abraham, I'm gonna make you a mighty people and a mighty nation. And here, Jonathan has the discernment to see this is how God's fulfilling that covenant. So that's what drives his loyalty and his love and his friendship. The plan is built on promises to Abraham that a family and a nation and a king will rule by God's selection, and Jonathan gets the response to that right. Genesis 17, 7 through 8, this is reaffirmed where God says to Abraham, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And here Jonathan uses language in his covenantal commitment of his offspring and the language of forever, hearkening back to the promises God made. But it's not just about what he's looking back to. This is all in anticipation of something that's coming in 2 Samuel 7 as David's story continues to develop. When God says to David, as he's been established as king and we get past all these things with Saul that we're gonna keep seeing that he has to endure, the Lord declares to David that the Lord will make him a house. And he says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It's as if Jonathan knows where this is going. He sees in faith. He sees on the premise of trust what God is doing and the grand sweep of his covenantal commitment to his people and the rejection of the Lord by his father and the humility before the Lord of David and his anointing and the spoken word of God by Samuel to say, this is the one who will be the king. And Jonathan responds rightly in faith to the word of God as it relates to the anointed one. And I think that's the biggest application we take from this is to say, do you recognize God's anointed one based on his word? And what's your response in faith to him? Is the posture of your life one of self-sufficiency and bowing up and rejection and cluelessness before what God has said and his ways and his means, such that you're missing the Messiah's pattern for your life? We saw how that turned out for Saul. Wile E. Coyote. Or are you responding to the Lord as Jonathan did in humble faith, accepting what God has said, doing God's way throughout life? And then does that chief loyalty to God and what he has done, does that drive every other loyalty in life? Think about the patterns, just to summarize where we've been in the book of Samuel thus far. At the beginning of the book, you had Hannah, meek and lowly and barren versus Peninnah, and God exalted the lowly and humbled the proud. You had the sons of Eli versus Samuel. The sons of Eli, right? The children of the priest and so forth, and Samuel, the outsider, but those who are not committed to the ways of the Lord, humbled, and the humble exalted. You had the gods of the nations brought low and humble with Dagon falling before the ark of Yahweh. You had the kings of the earth represented in the might and the power and the stature of Goliath brought low by a shepherd boy. And now you have Israel's self-chosen king, the people demanded, Saul, versus God's chosen king for him. As we head towards Christmas, we have a king God has provided for us. Are you devoted to him? Along the way, there's some beautiful lessons then here about what that looks like. The beauty of this is that this passage then is about friendship fueled by covenant loyalty. As David came into focus as God's chosen one, Saul and Jonathan provide a contrasting picture of what our response before the Lord should look like. And our response before the Lord then is one of humility. And along the way, lessons about how we relate to one another in friendship. Friendship is built around what is right and true, not selfish rivalry or personal gain. Jonathan shows us that friendship exists to serve the other. You see, Jonathan had to go back after he and David parted ways in their tearful goodbye to Saul's house. And you keep reading in Samuel and you see he had to keep serving in the king's house. There was not an option to this. And he was severed from his friend. And along the way, Jonathan makes another appearance or two, but He's not a focal point. Jonathan doesn't show up as a hero of the faith. In all these things, Jonathan served the role the Lord had for him to bring his anointed chosen one who would be the covenant bearer for his people and lead his people in truth and righteousness to the position God wanted. And that was Jonathan's role. And he was apparently happy to serve that role without other accolades and humility. What a beautiful picture of humility before the Lord. We also see friendship sometimes requires discernment and rejection of distorted agendas. There's moments to be truth speakers. There's moments to say, hey, I don't think you're building your life on the right thing. Jonathan provides a beautiful model of how he approached that with Saul, to do it in a humble yet bold way. And finally, friendship is instrumental in shaping people. Jonathan and David were part of how David became the king he became. It's been said, show me your friends and I'll see who you will be in 5 years. Select your friends carefully. And along the way, brothers and sisters, when we lay down our lives for the sake of the king before us, we never lose. It's always worth forfeiting your life to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the fact that you are the mighty king over your people, that you are the faithful protector, and Lord, that you are our chief shepherd in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to walk faithfully in the pattern of the ways you've defined for us, in humility before you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.